I know some of you are still cold, but to me it's a nice day. And so if you'll stay with me, we'll get finished with this. But also, if you're in Genesis 38, go hold your place there. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 will be in verse 3. And Luke chapter 3, verse 33. Matthew 1, verse 3, Luke 33, and verse 3. And so Matthew 1 and 3, Luke 3 and 33. And we'll do some quick work here tonight to look at the genealogies of Jesus so you can see. And that hopefully will put it in better perspective as we look back at Genesis 38 so that you can see some things. I'm encouraged about our Bible study here on Sunday nights. We'll finish the book of Genesis sometime near the beginning of June, and then we'll finish out the rest of the New Testament. We'll go, and we've got a couple of books in the New Testament to finish. So we would have finished the whole New Testament in these past 7.5 years. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament, and we got about 2.5 years left to finish it before we're finished. But I just believe in preaching the whole counsel. And so if you preach through the entire Bible, regardless if everybody's here with you when you do it or not, if you preach through the whole Bible, you can literally say, I've preached through. I was looking at some statistics, and I hope that you don't fall in this. And if you do, this is not a criticism or me being harsh. If you're new to Christianity, I'm certainly not being harsh on you. But if you've been a Christian for a while, I would encourage you, read the entire Bible. The percentage of Christians who have read the entire Bible is very small, statistically speaking. Statistically, they say only about 13% of Christians have read the entire Bible. Now, the key to this is that I'm not going to try to tell you that like you need to read it in a year. Again, you know I don't necessarily care about Bible reading calendars because I think they can be defeating, and I certainly don't want you to feel defeated reading the Bible. But what I would say to you is, if we believe that this book is as important as we say that it is, wouldn't it be great if every single word of it we had actually read, we had put our eyes to? And I believe that people do what they love. And I believe people spend time on the things that they love. And again, I told you, there was a time in my life, I couldn't tell you when for certain that I read the Bible all the way through. I remember my grandpa had given me it was a New King James Bible when I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I was infatuated with it, and I don't know why, but I read that thing over and over again, and I didn't understand any of it for the most part. I was just reading it, and I can remember it was an old hardback. He just gave it to me. He wasn't even a spiritual guy. It was just something he gave me. I don't even remember why he gave it to me. He owned a junk shop, and he just gave me that Bible. And I'll say this to you, that now I look back on that, not because I'm a pastor, but because I would later get saved. I look back on that and I think to myself, you know, I mean, that Bible, I'll tell you how old it was. That Bible wasn't, it had an Apocrypha in it, so I read the entire Apocrypha. And I like to read anyway, and so I remember one of my babysitters, again, my parents weren't saved, they weren't spiritual at all. One of my babysitters was still alive, but a professor at the college and Church of Latter-day Saints. And I didn't realize he was trying to evangelize and trying to get me. He knew my parents weren't spiritual, and he gave me a Book of Mormon. I read the Book of Mormon from page to page, and I was just interested in these things. But I can say this to you, that when the Bible came to life to me, just because I read it, but when it came to life and I really started to understand it, I can't help but to have my nose in it now. And so even though I've read it, I don't even know how many times, it still comes to life to me. Every time I read it, there's something fresh and refreshing and things that you remember and you forget and then you remember it again. And right now, just in my regular Bible reading, I'm about to finish the Old Testament, the New Testament, finishing that cycle. And it's like, I'm reading the story, you know, I'm back in Jonah and I'm in Revelation. And I know all these things, and of course I don't know everything, but I know all these things and understand it, a good part of it. But it's like I always see something new, a new punctuation point or a new word or something I never thought about that way. And I would just encourage you, man, be in your Bible. Be in your Bible. It is so important for us as Christians for the God that we say we love. He gave us a book that tells us everything that he wants us to know about him. And it's right here. So I would encourage you. Matthew chapter 1, look here with me in verse 3. We're going to see. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Okay? So this is a genealogy. It's going to lead us all the way to Jesus. When we get to this, the Annunciation comes. And so we get 14 generations from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so we see this. This is the Abrahamic to Davidic genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives, the Jewish lineage. Now look over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 33. And we're going to see another genealogy of Jesus that's going to lead us all the way down into this point where we see Jesus from Adam all the way to Jesus, okay? And so we're going to see from the beginning all the way from Adam to Jesus. But we're looking here specifically in verse 33, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah. So in Matthew's version, we're going from down to up. From here, we're going from up to down. We're going all the way back to Adam. And finally, it will get to which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The last verse of chapter 3 in Luke. So you'll see those genealogies. So going up and going down, we see that this is the line of Jesus. And so Tamar and Judah and Perez, these are the names we're going to see back in Genesis 38. And so when you're reading that, when you're putting that together, I brought all that stuff up because the common and casual Christian will read the Bible and read those genealogies, and it means nothing to them because they don't know the Old Testament, and they don't know that this is talking about people, that it's not just people that are in there that are make-believe, but these are people with real stories and things you can go read and you can see. But I'll tell you this from this chapter right here. You ready? Now, don't raise your hand too highly. We're not on live stream, but don't raise your two hand highly. Don't raise your hand too highly. Don't get excited about this. But has anybody got a messed up family? Amen, amen. I got a messed up family, all right? Somebody asked me, none of my kids are in here right now, right? And so I said it Wednesday, nobody's in here, my wife's not in here. Somebody asked me if we were going to have a donkey this year, and I said, no, but I can invite my mother-in-law if you want me to. You know what I'm talking about? But I'm not related to her. They are. I'm not related to her. But we look and we see that these folks had a messed up family. And you know what it tells us, that the genealogy of Jesus? Jesus had a messed up family. And so this is a story of wild proportions, actually. But it also talks about the grace of God and that God can use the most vile sinners and take something and make beauty from ashes. And so we're going to look at that this evening. In verse 1 of chapter 38, and he made the altar of burnt offering of chittim wood, 5 cubits, was the length. And so remember, we're building this altar, finishing off from this last chapter. I'm in Genesis 38. We're looking here, and we finished off. Joseph is sold to the Ishmaelites, and now we get this side story. And it came to pass that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. So he goes and he takes a wife, and he has now been with her. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet conceived and bare a son, called his name Shelah, and he was at Chizub, and when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And so now Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, one of these men, and this is the same Judah. Again, it's the line Jesus comes in, the line of the tribe of Judah. This is this Judah, okay? So this is the most famous Judah in all the Bible. It's the same surname as Jude. All those Jewish people that are named after that, anybody named Jude today, it comes from this root here, Judah. And so Judah now goes and he finds a wife. And he finds a wife and has children with her. And the first son's name is Er. And he goes and was the custom of the day. If you remember all the patriarchs, what did they do? They sent their sons to go find wives. But their mothers or the family kind of had a say-so, or they wanted to, because they didn't want them to marry outside of their faith-based or their religious group, really their racial group. And so the same thing here. You see Judah goes and finds a wife for his son, and her name is Tamar, there in verse 6. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So we talked this morning, we're like, oh, there's another place where the Lord slew him. But remember why the Lord did it. Because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He didn't just do nothing. God took care of him. And why? Because God is trying to spot out and get rid of, because eventually through this line that God's going to make is going to come his son. Now, God knew that. Nobody else knows that. Eventually, we're going to see that Judah's a lion's whelp, and we're going to see that there is some prophecy included here. But here, none of these folks know that. They're just living their lives. But God knew that. And so now he kills him because he's wicked in the sight of the Lord. You know what's also interesting? Whenever we see that, wicked in the sight of the Lord, remember, to be wicked in the sight of the Lord, this is my estimation, is to be really, really bad. Because think about all the wicked people and all the wicked of all the time, and God just doesn't kill everybody. So sometimes when people in the Bible or sometimes in our lives, we say, well, those people are really wicked. They're wicked in our eyes. But man, everything is wicked in God's eyes because he's completely holy. So if you're so bad that God says you're wicked in my eyes, that God kills you, just my estimation, you must have been really bad. You must have been, like, it must have been a big one. You know what I mean? Like, when I was a little kid, like, there was, like, little bad things you could do, and there was really big things, right? This must be, like, a really big thing in my mind. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, this is important. So he tells them, and teenagers, you'll have to be mature with me tonight, but he tells his next son, this was the way of their day, and it precludes, it's before the law. It's before that, right? It's pre-law. And so in the law, we get this, and take up your brother's wife and raise her up so that you can have seed and these things. But this is before the law. So this was God's way of trying to keep the family together and to take care of this woman. Because why? What would happen to a woman in this day and age? When she had a husband and now her husband dies, it would end up being like Naomi and Ruth, who comes later, who they have no other options because of the way that the world was. She couldn't just go get a job. She didn't have a farm. She didn't own any property. And so they really had two options, beg or become a prostitute. That was really the two options for a woman. Even in the New Testament, that was the way it was. The widow of Nain, you see her taking her son that has died, and now her son has died. Her son would have taken up that stead. She's a widow, and if he doesn't take care of her, then she is going to have to go out and do something. But as she goes by, Jesus puts his hand on the funeral pyre and raises that young man to life. And so we know that story. But here we see that Tamar, she's widowed, and she's a young lady, and she would have had to go to prostitution or to begging. And this isn't even like the New Testament where there's these great city centers where you could get do this begging. Mostly the oldest profession in the world is prostitution, by the way. The oldest, they call it a profession, but the oldest occupation in the world that we can find and surmise. And the Bible would kind of back that up. You'll say, well, what about farmer? I should say non-self-employed, and I guess that's kind of self-employed, but in the Old Testament, they were usually having to pay someone or have to do something, so it was almost as if they had some sort of a pimp, okay? So they're still working because they're just a woman, and in that day and age, they had no rights. They had no abilities. Even in some of your lifetimes, women did not have the rights that they have now, and so don't think that this is so foreign to us that it couldn't be possible. So he says to his brother, hey, listen, your brother's wife, your brother died, and his wife has been widowed, and so it's your job next up to take her and to go in unto her, but watch this, he says, and to marry her. So he says not just to go and make her something that you can use for your physical pleasure, but to take her up and to help her and to be a husband to her so that she can live and that she doesn't have, because this is your sister-in-law, so she doesn't have to go out and live in prostitution. Now, we all see that as kind of like, you know, like my sister-in-law, this is weird, right? Like, we don't want to think about that. Like, so we can get the heebie-jeebies in this. But this was the honorable thing and the way that they did things then. Hey, listen, either she has to go into prostitution or beg, or you're not married, you're the next brother, and so you're sparing her and you're saving her out of that. But Onan does something here that is wicked in the sight of the Lord, because he says this, and raise up seed to thy brother. So you're also going to have a child with her, and you're going to raise it up with her, but it's going to be honoring to your brother, because your brother's dead, but his legacy will remain alive, and so that's an honoring thing. But here's what goes on. In verse 9, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Now, this is obviously, he's used Tamar for his sexual pleasure. But the thing that his father said, he doesn't marry her, notice. He doesn't marry her. He has premarital sex with her, and then he does not do what his father told him to do, and he's like, we're going to have a baby, but he doesn't marry her. He's not taking her. He's just using her. Now, Jewish tradition and history, the Bible doesn't say this. The root words of it and all these things in Hebrew I could get into, but I'm not going to sit here and act like I understand it so much. But when it says that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother, some people say that that is not him taking his seminal fluid and spilling it outside of the womb, but that is literally him aborting the baby. That's literally taking the baby or what's there and aborting it and spilling it to the ground. We generally imagine here. But whatever it was, in verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, if I could use it for my narrative against abortion, I would be able to just be like, look, the Lord hates it, but it's not exactly what it says, so I can't. That's what some people do. They just want to use one verse and make it their own. That's Jewish history. I don't know that. Most likely, it literally means, because what they say is, when you read this, it says, and when he knew that the seed should not be his own, they'll say, well, he went and he spilled it on the ground. They'll say, well, he knew that she was going to have a baby at this point, so that must mean that he aborted it. No, he knew that his father wanted him to raise it up as his own. So I can't prove it either way. Either way, whatever it was, God didn't like it. It displeased God. Because he's just using this young lady. He never intended to marry her. He never intended anything to raise up seed into his brother. He wasn't doing the honorable thing, and then God slew him. And so verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house. So he says, I don't want you to be desolate, so go to your father's house. I don't want you to go and be a prostitute. I don't want you to have to go out and beg, but go to your father's house until Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So he has a younger son that's not ready to be married yet, that's too young. And he says, when he gets old enough, I'll send him and he'll marry you too if he doesn't die. But in the meantime, go and hang out at your dad's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shears to Timnath, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So now Judah's wife dies. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her. So when a widow in that time died, she had special garments, so everybody knew that she was a widow. It was kind of a two-faced thing. One, it's kind of like their weeping clothes, like sackcloth. But two, it also let everybody else know around them. It would have been twofold in that sense, that if they knew who she was, that, hey, she's marked and she's waiting because she had a husband. And in this case, she had her brother's husband, her husband's brother, too. And then she's got another one of her husband's brothers that's coming up. And so she's off limits kind of thing. And so it's weird, but her widow's garments would have almost been like an engagement ring. She's not married, but she's betrothed in this. And also in that number two under that would be that those garments were also letting everybody know that she was not a virgin. That she was not a virgin, because that was a big deal in their day, as we saw a couple of chapters ago when they defiled Dinah, right? And so it's letting us know a few things about this lady. Talk about a scarlet letter. You just got a special outfit you got to wear around, right? Now, hers was a little different because she's a widow. So it goes on here. And in the process of time, verse 12, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So she was told, when this youngest brother is old enough, that Judah's going to give him to me so that I won't be widowed anymore, but that I will have this family line. And she sees that this wasn't done. So Judah has now broken his promise. What Judah was supposed to do, he did not do. And so she's like, well, What can I do? So she hears this. So what she does is she throws off of those clothes. She veils her face so that she is disguised. And she goes out into the city center. And she's literally going there to prostitute. The only thing is she's only going there to prostitute for one person. She's got a plan. And then that, like a lot of the patriarch's wives, the matriarchs, they were kind of tricky, weren't they? She's just part of the family. I'm telling you, they got a messed up family. Now she's going out here and she's covered up. In verse 15, now Judah, he's just lost his wife. He's older, but he's not old. And Judah saw her and he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. You ready? Now, this isn't against anybody, so don't feel like I'm talking about you. But in the New Testament, when Paul, there's one verse, and people will stick on this, and there's whole religious groups of people that are like, women can't wear makeup or wear gold earrings, or if a woman wears a hat or cuts her hair or any of these things, then they see that. Well, this is why, because in the book of Corinthians, when Paul's talking to these people, everybody in Corinth was a prostitute for the most part. At nighttime, they would come out of the hills, the men and the women, and they would come down and they knew what they wore. And so they would say, this is what they wore. They wore big dangly earrings and gold and all these different things. And so in order to mark the saved women so that they knew that they were off limits, he said, make sure you keep your hair long and don't dress like this, don't wear this. So women, you're allowed to wear makeup, you're allowed to have bracelets, you're allowed to have earrings, all that stuff. This was a one-off that Paul is talking to the people at Corinth to explain to them. But in their culture, in the ancient culture, even in Jesus' day, when these folks came out here, he saw her and thought her to be a harlot. What she was wearing gave him the illusion that she was a harlot. Now, I'm going to turn it on its head for a moment, and this is going to sound like, you've heard me say it before, you can judge me if you want, but I'm what they call a victim blamer. Nobody deserves to get raped. Nobody deserves to be treated badly, but I will say this to you. If you won't dress modestly and respect yourself, other people won't respect you either. They'll look and they'll go, sorry, she's easy. Or he's easy. We all know what that means. And so as Christian people, because what Paul's talking about, those verses, I'm paraphrasing what Paul's talking about. He says, be modest and shamefastness. Don't be out there showing any cheeks except for the ones on your face. Amen? I'm just telling you, it's about to be that time of year where you won't be able to go to Walmart without feeling disgusting about yourself when you leave. You hear what I'm saying? You feel what I'm saying? So even way back in the 38th chapter of the Bible, Judah looked and went, there goes a hoe. I'm just telling you what it says. Is that not what it says? Okay. As long as we're all on the same page. Again, hear what I'm saying. Nobody deserves to be treated badly because of what they're wearing as far as physically or whatever. But whether you like it or not, men and women, what you see and what you think about them is just going to be what's going to be. When we go to church camp, there's standards. And like, we don't want to have to go around policing people. We don't want to have to go around like I know ladies, like, it's so hard to find shorts to your knees. Maybe. I've never been a lady, but I know this much. You don't have to have your cheeks showing. Guys, oh, well, you know, I got to have my shirt off. It's hot out here. Well, listen. No, it ain't that hot, player. You know what I'm talking about? You be all right. We can, and because we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to want to do better to help each other not have those problems. So Pastor Purdon, my beloved, when we go to church camp, our director, he's like, you know, we don't want to have to go around and tell young ladies to do this. We don't want to do that. And these days, you know, you get sued because they'll start saying you're looking or you're doing something like this. We're like, we want counselors to handle that. We want them to have to take care of that themselves. And so don't tell me that the way people dress still doesn't matter because we deal with it all the time. People said, when we first started the church, they said, are you going to require that ladies wear dresses to serve? And I said, Lord, no. I said, some of these dresses is worse than if they just wear pants. Please, Lord. Don't let them get me on that. Oh, Lord, Lord, oh, Lord. Amen. I'm just saying, you got to be real careful because it's right here in the Bible. He saw her and thought her to be an harlot. You ever seen one of them streetwalkers here in Dayton? Most of y'all probably don't cruise around late at night in Dayton. You say, Pastor, what have you been doing? Well, listen, sometimes I got to make visits. And because I don't drive on the highway, I take back ways everywhere. And if you drive the back roads of Dayton about 9:30, 10 o'clock, and you find yourself on James H. McGee, you know what I'm talking about? I never bought any, but I know where the dope man is. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Me and Brother Brandon, a week before, we're over at Trotwood Madison Middle School. Brother Jacob still went there trying to get a Bible study. We talking to them. They're like, yeah, we need the Lord here. We're like, we're trying to get it. They call back. We don't want a Bible study. A week later, the assistant principal there caught downtown with a prostitute. He said, y'all should have had Jesus, shouldn't y'all? We preaching to the wrong people. I'm not trying to make light. I'm just telling you what I know, not what I heard. Amen. When he saw her, he thought she was a harlot. I've been driving through before and being like, my mama told me exactly what that is. You know what I'm talking about? Going the other way, boy. That ain't for you. He saw her. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't know that. She could have just been dressed like that. Don't nobody walk on 3rd Street with 20-inch heels. It's not the road, it ain't even stable out there. Did you ever walk down there? The ground they ain't took care of it. Like, no. Nobody's out there like that. I'm just telling y'all what it is. Like, it ain't like that. It's just, let me get back in the Bible because I could really get myself in trouble, and I don't want to. it's Palm Sunday. Verse 16. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? I mean, this is the absolute clear cut, like, this is what prostitution is. Jude is a John. Here's the prostitute. He's like, I want to have sex with you. And she's like, how much are you going to pay me? Now, again, I'm no lawyer, but I've been trained in Law and Order SVU, so I'm pretty, 26 seasons, I know what I'm talking about, okay? So you look here and you see that he doesn't know who she is, but she knows exactly who he is. Can I tell you this much? This is like way far-fetched, so don't think I'm making some strange doctrine. But man, isn't it good that we have God the Father, that we have God the Son, and that we have God the Holy Ghost? Because here's three completely trifling people. And all the power of the Trinity, it had to take all the power of the Trinity to use these people to get us to where we were at in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 to make this be the line from whence Jesus Christ came from. And then people got the audacity, the Catholics got the audacity to tell me that Mary is completely perfect. You know who her peoples is? Even if you think you're perfect. How many of you got family from West Virginia? Anybody? Anybody? West Virginians? Any Kentuckians? Anybody from the South? Anybody from Chicagoland? Anybody? Look, somebody's like, oh, boy. Anybody from the East Coast? What I'm getting to is, no matter where you're from, you got some trifling people in your family. Amen? Amen. You got some people, you say, well, I'm really good. Well, your peoples ain't. So you got sin in you. Amen? You got sin in you. Here it is. He says, imagine this. The Bible's so hilarious. This shouldn't be funny to me, but this is funny to me. He's like, well, I'll send you a kid from the flock. It's like, this is how we're going to pay for this. Like, if you let me, you know what I mean? Like, I'll send you a goat. What? Bible's hilarious. I wish you would read your Bible. It's hilarious. Anyway, I mean, you don't need Hulu and Netflix. The Bible is entertaining. And she said, will thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And she's going to accept it. She's like, will you promise you're going to send me this little goat? Like, what? That's so ridiculous. Oh, he's like, oh, yeah. And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Oh, boy. You understand what just happened? He just got his daughter-in-law pregnant, but he don't know he's the papa. We about to have a Maury Povich episode. Y'all ready? Dig in. It's good. It's getting good. It's getting good. So this is the commercial break. And next up on Maury Povich. I don't know why you doing all this. Now we're here. Okay. We're back. We're back. All right, here we go. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she's going to go back and dress back up the way she was. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of the friend of Dulamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. He's like, where'd she go? Where's that harlot girl at? She gone. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. Uh-oh. What you mean? I know I didn't see a ghost. I owe somebody a kid. Well, you got more than you bargained for, player. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. They go out. There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. He's like, I got to pay my bills. He got that part right. And it came to pass about 3 months after that, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. She tricked you, bro. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. He's like, what? Because see, he doesn't know that she played the harlot with him. He just thinks that, remember, I'm supposed to send my youngest to you, but you didn't wait at your father's house like I told you, but I didn't do what I was supposed to do. So he thinks she just went out there, as we would call in our day, turning tricks. Little does he know. So it's kind of like the story with David where he's wroth because of the man, and then the prophet comes and says, thou art the man. Judah about to find out, Judah, you are the father. They didn't need no DNA. They call that Dana. They didn't need no Dana. He had G-O-D, okay, all right? Better than that. And in verse 25, he said, let's burn her. They didn't play no games with that kind of stuff back then. And nobody fought it. They're like, yeah, she deserves it, right? And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, who are these, the signet and bracelet and staff? Said, look at this stuff that I got. And Judah acknowledged him and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. So he realizes, it was me. I'm the papa. She was better than me. Because here's why she says she's better than me. Because she knew and he knew that she was supposed to have a child by that line. And so, hey, listen, Er acted a fool, her husband, and Onan was supposed to come, and he didn't do the right thing. And Judah said, go wait, and I'll send you my youngest son, but he didn't do it. And so she said, by way of trickery or whatever it's going to be, this is the line that I'm supposed to have a child by and raise up seed by. And so she didn't do it the right way. However, I don't know about you, but when he gets that, he goes into her no more. So he's like, this can't be it. Man, you talk about a messed up family. The man, her name is interred in the Bible because of it. And she gets to be the great-grandma of Jesus way back when. He goes on in verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. Of course it was. Of course. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. That is a breach. And so he literally is taking after what? His granddaddy, great-granddaddy, right? He's going to act like Jacob. How Jacob was in the womb, right? Womb. And so we just see the family continually acting up and doing these things. So we have Jacob, then we have Judah, and I should say his grandpa. We have Perez. And so we see the baby going to act like that and come out. And this is going to be the one that we read about in the Gospels who would continue the line to Jesus. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And the next thing you know, Joseph's down in Egypt. Again, the Bible's hilarious because, like, this chapter, it doesn't fit 37 and 39. I believe it's there. I mean, it's there. It's inspired. It's supposed to be there. But it's like, why did we go there? Well, I'm going to give you like three thoughts, not why it's there, but three thoughts from this that matter for us. And we saw those verses in the New Testament. Turn back in the New Testament with me. You can be finished in Genesis. Turn back in the New Testament with me and go back to that Luke, that Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3. And let's pick up there when we look at that and finish out that that chapter, Luke chapter 3, verse 33. And let me just show you a couple of thoughts here, or have a couple of thoughts, and we'll see what takes place here. And when we see this, I want you to understand that we have a really big God, don't we? And man, I tell you what, He's got so much grace, but this is going to show us that God can use the most disgusting, the most depraved circumstances and turn it on its head. And I want to use it as an encouragement to you tonight. I just want to take a few seconds here to encourage you in this sense that whether you came from a messed up family, whether you're part of messing up a family, you hear me? Because sometimes Baptist preachers, I'm all for the family being together and all these different things, and you may disagree with me, and that would be okay because this is just my opinion. But sometimes people have children and they're not married and they're out of wedlock and people are like, well, whatever, whatever. Well, a baby's always a blessing. A life is always a blessing. It never becomes not a blessing in my estimation. And I tell young people all the time, okay, you did this and you're not married and you don't want to get married. Well, don't get married just because you had a child. This, again, my opinion. I know old school is like, well, you got her pregnant, son, you got to marry her. Well, then people get divorced, and then it makes a bigger situation. And all I'm saying to you tonight is this. Jesus had such a messed up family tree, and you may have a messed up family tree. You may have helped become or get to the messed up family tree, but just understand God can still use you. You're still usable. Now, you're still valuable. And here's what we have to get. I'm going to look at three things, and I promise you I'm getting out of here. So go back to that chapter, Luke 3, verse 33. We see these people. Now, we've just talked about if we're just reading that and we didn't know it was from the Bible, we would say, this is like disgusting. This is like tabloid fodder. Like, again, like the ancient BC TMZ was on the scene. You know what I'm talking about? They was like, look at Judah. They had pictures, right? Look at Tamar. I mean this was out there. They called him Judar back there, but that's neither here nor there. Verse 33, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragu, which was the son of Pelech, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malil, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, I want you to see what happens, okay? Now watch this. So we know that Jesus has been born at this point, and these are the genealogies of Jesus, but I want you to see something interesting that takes place here that makes me think that, you know what? God places, the Bible's in perfect inspiration, and everything is placed where it's supposed to be. Because that doesn't make any sense, this genealogy in our minds, the place that it is even in this gospel, like Genesis 38 doesn't make any sense in the place that it is. Between 37, Joseph gets sold into slavery. 38, we have this wild story. And then 39, he's just in Egypt. But it doesn't make any sense to me why we see what we see in Luke 4. If you know, if you're a Bible reader, you know what's next. The next thing that happens is the temptation of Jesus. Watch this. You ready? This was my big thought of the day. The reason why it's placed there and the reason why it has to be there is because Jesus could not be tempted in his godliness. He could only be tempted in his flesh, in his humanity. And his humanity is full of Judas and Tamars. And so why Jesus is so awesome is because he has those fleshly desires burning in him. Just like Judah and Tamar, I mean, we didn't even get to this. Rahab is a harlot, and she's one of his ancestors too. And so we sometimes see Jesus, and he is God, but we see him as if he could not have fallen. But when Satan comes, watch this. We're going to read here, and I want to show you something and see what Satan does. In verse 1 of chapter 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is feeling good. He's just been baptized. John the Baptist has just said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And Jesus has just had a mountaintop moment, and he's coming down and being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and they were ended, and he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. The first thing that Satan attacks is his flesh. I want you to know this. In your family line, the first thing that Satan will attack is your flesh. He will try to make you to commit the sins of your fathers. Statistically, people who have something in their family line, we call it, things that are hereditary. But if there's something in your family line that somebody before you struggled with, you're more likely to struggle with it. It's more likely to be something that you have, or something that more likely that you'll do. You ever like, I heard this a time or two in my life, oh, he's just like his father. But they weren't saying it in a good way. Like, oh, you don't want to get with him because he's like his daddy. When I used to hear that back in the day, they'd say, daddy ran around and son go run around. It was the same thing. And what they're really saying is, it's not that this person is just a trash person. It's what he knows, and that's kind of inherent in him. That's in his fleshly one. And what's in Jesus? All the things that are going on in Genesis 38 are part of his family line. You say, well, he never sinned. I know. That's what makes him so awesome. He had every capability and ability to act upon those fleshly desires. Yet Jesus, so stricken on the word of God, said, it is written that man should not live by bread alone, but every word of God. Because he's not living off his flesh, he's living off of the Spirit. See, he's full of the Holy Ghost. And that's how you and I are. When we sin, what happens to us is we give in to our fleshly desires, the sins of our fathers. But when we say no, what we're doing is saying our Heavenly Father has a higher calling, and we're going to do it his way, not the way my earthly father has done it, or fathers. So the first thing we have to remain and understand through these scriptures is that we have to remember that we need to stay God-focused. A lot of times we get fleshly focused, don't we? Our flesh starts to drive us. And if Jesus was being driven, if he would have went into the wilderness looking for something, Satan was providing it and was able to provide. Jesus could have made a stone into bread. Duh. He made everything out of nothing. Literally, he's the creator of everything, right? But then I want you to see this. When Satan couldn't get him to break on that fleshly thing, see, he wants us to break on our fleshly thing, but when he can't break on the fleshly thing, the second thing he wants us to do is he wants to try to interfere with what we believe about our God in a spiritual way. So the second thing he does is he takes him up into a high mountain and showed him to all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now he wants you to have idol worship. You can't get it through your flesh, so you'll go to some other deity or some other means or some other way. You'll try to get it in another fashion. Now, in our culture, in our society today, it may not be that we're looking for another deity or another God, but I'll tell you this much. When we don't get the things that we want in our flesh, we will certainly try to get them by other ways, by other means. Just like Tamar, when she couldn't get a baby by one of the sons, she devised a plan to get it another way. And sometimes you and I, it's what the world calls a taker. We didn't get it honestly. We didn't get it the way that we wanted to get it. And so we tried to find some deceptive way to get it. Or we did something devious to get it. And it doesn't have to be as devious as Tamar. It can be very small. It doesn't have to be the way that it looks in the Bible, but we got to be very careful, because what we're doing is we're putting our eyes and we're lifting our eyes to something that God doesn't have for us. This is how adultery happens. Something that's not for you, you have your eyes off of what God has said, and you've put your eyes on something because you think it's better. And what I found out about that from people is most people end up regretting that. And they realize what they had all along was better than what they ended up with. And a lot of times they don't even end up with that. It just became a time or a moment. And what you did is you elevated somebody else while lowering somebody else. And I know that that's like a little larger than what it's saying here, but what Satan was trying to do with Jesus was elevate something over God while his flesh was being tempted. And that's what happens to us. And the third thing I want you to see this is this. When this takes place, Jesus says, Satan, get behind me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But the next thing he does is he's going to tell him basically, essentially, well, kill yourself. Now, this is probably a larger message, and I don't have time to develop it tonight, but I'm not the kind of pastor that would say to you, if you have mental health issues, that that I can solve it. I'm the kind of pastor to say, I'll talk to you, but you need to get some better professional help than me. You need to go outside of me and find somebody that's got a psychology degree or a doctorate, because I'm not too vain to think that I have all the answers. And people say, well, should people take psychotropic medicines and all that kind of stuff? I don't get into qualified, so I'll leave that between you and the Lord and somebody much smarter than me. But what I will say to you is what Satan tried to do here, when Satan couldn't break his physical, his fleshly nature, when Satan couldn't get him to turn his eyes off of God and onto something else, the last ditch effort was Satan was like, well, then hurt yourself. Harm yourself. And what he's trying to tell him is that you're just a man and you can't do anything beside on your own. And so just go ahead and kill yourself. And Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I want you to notice this. Even though Jesus is God, he doesn't say that you shouldn't tempt me. Remember I told you I hate those t-shirts and those things? Not today, Satan. Satan will tear you up. Stop. Say, you, me, Satan will tear you up. Like, I hate Satan, and he's not God, and he's not even God's equal. I understand that. But, like, you do understand that he has some power, and he can do some things you can't do. He's supernatural. And stop. Christians are like, huh? Like, this is these people that think that they can go out there and, like, you know, think they can have people levitate and all this. Stop, man. Stop. Like, you're... Don't get me started. You're just doing ridiculous things. So when Satan, when you get to your wit's end and you had enough, Satan will start pushing in you. He'll start pushing the narrative. Just kill yourself. You're not good enough. You got nothing going on. But what Jesus says to him, he doesn't say you shouldn't tempt me. He says thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why does Jesus say that? Well, it's really important because Jesus says, as messed up as my family is, as hungry as I am, as much as you're trying to provide something that you're making it seem like God's not providing all these kingdoms for me right now, so you're going to, as much as you're trying to make something look more enticing to me, that's what sin is, sin trying to make something look more enticing than what God can offer. As much as you do that, when I get to the end of that, I'll not harm myself because Jesus is God, but in his humanity, he's created in the image of God like you and I. And what he said is, you're not going to tempt my God by trying to get me to get rid of something that he created, because Satan's not able to create anything. Think about this. Satan never has created anything according to the word of God. He's a created being, and he's made nothing. You say, well, he's the father of lies. Yeah, he's the originator of lies. He's the originator of evil. But in the sense of creation, I'm saying physically, he's never created anything. The rocks that he's telling Jesus to turn into stones, he's asking Jesus to do it because he can't do it. I want you to keep your mind focused on Jesus and what God can do, not what Satan's trying to do. That's a big thing, because in this line, you can get so beat down, you can be like, oh, my family's a bunch of Tamars and Judas. You can look at yourself and be like, I'm a Tamar or a Judah. And Satan will play on that, and he will fight on that, and he'll fight on your flesh. That's just emotion. He will fight and say, well, God, you're not good enough to serve God, so you just stop serving God. You just give up. Anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand, but you've served the Lord and bad things have happened and things have happened that you knew you shouldn't have done, and now Satan's just got you in a situation where you've just completely given up, and you may not want to kill yourself, but you're like, I can't serve the Lord because I'm not good enough. Listen to me. Here's the redemption story inside of Genesis 38 to Jesus. Here's the redemption story for you. You can get right with Jesus and serve him no matter where you've been, no matter what's going on, no matter what you're currently in. You can stop that. You can change and get right with him, and he'll accept you right back in. Amen. And the great thing about God is he won't even remember. See, people will remember, well, I can't believe you letting them do that. And that's people, and turn down, get rid of that noise. God says, come on in. If you want to get right, God will accept you back. And he won't just accept you back. God will enable you to do some things for him. You think God's foolish to the fact that his son Jesus came? I mean, if I'm just reading the Bible the way I can read the Bible, Jesus literally comes from, like, one of the worst families in the history of mankind. you do realize the good people in his family, like David, are adulterers and murderers and liars. I mean, you understand that, right? Like, the good people are ridiculous in Jesus' family. God said, this is exactly how I'm going to send you. This is exactly what I'm going to do. And he didn't do that. God didn't do that foolishly. He did that purposely, because it leaves the door open for all of us to be redeemed by that very Savior. In all things, I don't know about you guys. Maybe I'm reading my Bible wrong, but I believe God is able to forgive all sins. He's able to forgive all sinners from all sin. We're harsh. We're like, God could never save somebody from that. It's not what the Bible says. It's hard for us, but remember what I said. That's Satan saying, that's why Satan will say, kill yourself, because that's how we'll make everybody feel. We sometimes are playing the role of Satan. I'm not saying anybody here's Satan, but marvel not that Satan is transformed to an angel of light. Sometimes it's you being Satan's angel of light. Sometimes it's your criticism. Sometimes it's your legalism. Sometimes it's your judgment that's pushing people further away from the cross rather than pulling people closer to it. And we have to remember that we're all a little bit of Judah. We're all a little bit of Tamar. We're all a little bit of these people. And when you remember that about yourself, then you'll remember how great God is. And you'll take your eyes off of others and you'll put them right back here where they belong. And you'll say, Lord, you really are good, because I'm just a Judah. I'm just a Tamar. And Satan's going to tempt you, friend. If you're saved, Satan's going to tempt you. He probably got some trial around the corner for you that you can't see just yet. But if you'll remember that, hey, listen, yeah, I know I got a messed up flesh, but I got a greater Father. Yeah, you know what? I know there's stuff out there that I could have if I would just relent on what I believe, and I could probably get ahead in life or have this if I would do dirty things and the wrong things. But if you remember, it's not worth it, because I'm not going to worship anything but God. You're probably going to get to a situation where you want to give up and maybe not want to kill yourself. And surely if anybody in here ever feels that way, talk to one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're too valuable, you're too important, and God loves you too much. Never get there. But certainly you could want to give up. But let me tell you, don't give up. Don't give up on serving the Lord. Don't give up on walking in faith. Don't give up on going after the glory of God. Because, man, I tell you what, God, in the form of Jesus Christ, came to earth, and he is so worth it. He's not aloof. He is not ignorant to what you're dealing with, because he dealt with it too, and he's got a worse family than you. It's the truth of the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.